This is the Southwest Christadelphian Bible School, the 8th of July, the year 2013. Our first period class, our speaker is Brother Peter King of Worcester in the United Kingdom. His theme for the week is Joshua, the Servant of the Lord. Today's title, I Will Not Fail Thee Nor Forsake Thee. Brother Peter.
Are you leaving me? Okay. Good morning, brethren and sisters. Not bad. Shall we have just one more go? I'm a bit deaf anyway, I could hardly hear you. Good morning, brethren and sisters.
Good morning.
Much better. Thank you. First, let me just say how grateful Sister Carol and I are to be with you. We have received the most wonderful welcome, delightful treatment, and it's a very great pleasure to be with you. We're going to look at Joshua for our sessions just now and for the rest of the week, and hopefully learn to love the man more than perhaps we did before, but we shall see. Have you ever had to follow a great man or a great woman, succeeding them perhaps in the jobs which they had to do, maybe at work or certainly in the Lord, and felt a little perhaps trepidation as you stepped into their shoes? They've done a very great job. They did a very good job. I well remember, brethren and sisters, at our own youth circle at Birmingham. It was a big youth circle. We had probably about 60 young people there, and the leaders, and one leader in particular, was very, very good. Always had the right answer to the problems. Could always sort out situations that were a bit difficult, maybe. And he died very suddenly. Died of cancer. Unexpectedly. We didn't see it coming. He was hale and hearty. It seemed like 1 minute, and the next one he was taken away from us. And somebody had to walk in his footsteps. And those of us who were a little older than some of them at youth circle found the task very daunting. Lovely brother. Couldn't hope to match what he did and what he achieved. But it was thrust upon us. And we had no choice. Rather like Joshua. Moses had blessed Joshua and had nominated him as his successor. He had blessed the congregation. But he wasn't sick, Moses. He didn't look old. He didn't limp. And he wasn't deaf. He could still speak to the people and everybody heard him. He's not going yet, surely. I mean, Joshua knew very well that he must take over where Moses left off. But not yet. The man was well. Might have been 120, but the Word of God tells us he was hale and hearty. So he's not going yet, you see. And then Moses, in the presence of the angel of God, walks away from the camp, and in the sight of all Israel ascends the mountain, walking and talking with the representative of God Almighty. Seen by all. I wonder if he said goodbye to Joshua. We're not told that he did. They're there on the plains of Jericho, the very place where the kingdom is going to be won, on the plains of Jericho, and many years later, the very place in which it's going to be lost, the plains of Jericho. And now Joshua sees the man. Must have loved him, eh? His great mentor, Joshua, watches Moses Maybe he's gone to receive more instruction. He's not going to leave us just yet, surely. Please, no. And then he lost his sight, maybe on a bend on the mountain. Trees, maybe, before you get above the tree line. And a little later, the angel of God appears to Joshua and says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Died hale and hearty. Kiss of death, perhaps. The angel with whom he'd had countless interviews, many discussions. As a man speaketh to his friend, face to face, the very representative of God, talking to Moses on a one-to-one basis in the holy place. And now he's taken away. Think Joshua wept? I should think he did. They mourned for Moses many days. And now Joshua has to take over. Go over this Jordan, thou and all the people unto the land which I do give thee, even the children of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads will be your possession. But you have to do it. It's not going to be given to you. God isn't going to wave a magic wand and suddenly you're in the land with all their possessions. Nervous, oh yes. I want to consider, brethren, take a little time maybe, just so that we get into the very bones of Joshua. So that we understand the trepidation. I mean, Moses had blessed him. And God said to Moses, lay your hands on Joshua and give him some of your spirit. Well, that's all very well in theory. And it's all very well while the great man is still with you. But the time has come when he's gone away. And now it's up to you. And if ever you've been in that sort of, either at work, brethren and sister, or at Sunday school, or brethren in the ecclesia, and somebody's taken away, maybe not in death, maybe they've moved away, and suddenly the gap has to be filled, and you feel very inadequate. And that is, I'm sure, how Joshua would have felt. But the rivet of blood, frogs, lice, flies, murrain, boils, hail, darkness, death of the firstborn. Joshua had seen it all. All at the hand of Moses. But there was more, brethren and sisters, and it's now this more to which I bring you, just so that we can get into the shoes of Joshua and see how nervous him and how gracious our God is, who knows our nervousness, who knows our trepidation. And if we come to God with that attitude, he will never leave us or forsake us. But hear this, please. God's words to Joshua, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, are conditional. As they are with us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You will never be in a position from which the word of God cannot be heard. Provided you do what God asks you to do. And it was the same with the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters. There wasn't, I mean, when Peter was in the boat and worried and scared to death, waves beating over that little boat, and Jesus fast asleep. Or at the time when Peter walked on the water to go to the Lord, and Jesus says to him, when he began to sink, wherefore, what happened? Oh, thou of little faith. I mean, the mind races ahead, doesn't it? I think I would have said I was the only one who got my feet wet. The other 11 stayed where they were, and you call me little faith. But the principle is, brethren and sisters, there isn't a situation where the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot reach out to us. It's extended to wherever we are, in whatever circumstances we may be. And so it was with Joshua, but it was conditional. I mean, you can read in one chapter three times where the Lord says, be very courageous. Go out and do this great work which I'm asking you to do. But it was conditional upon obedience. And so let me bring you, please, to three great gifts which Moses gave to Israel and which Joshua saw taken away. Now, you don't need me to come 6,000 miles to tell you what the gifts were, I'm sure. But I will anyway. Three great gifts which Moses gave to his people and which in the days of Joshua were taken away. And so important are these gifts that the gospel writer John, recognizing the greatness of the gifts, actually devotes three chapters, one to each of the gifts. I'm staggered with the gospel of John. Can never really get my head around it. A lot of people talk to me about John and say, John is an unusual writer. He asks us to look for things that aren't written down but which are hidden. He expects us to know the book. Of course he does. I'm told by experts that John never mentioned the Transfiguration. He was the only one of the disciples there, and he doesn't mention it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke weren't there, but they do mention it. Strange. And the experts in the Gospel of John say, see, he doesn't mention the Transfiguration, but he does. But he does. What do you think? Where's the chairman? Very lonely being here by yourself. I really need somebody to talk to, but he's left me. That's a point for tomorrow's presiding. Are you presiding all week?
No.
Oh, good. Okay. We'll get somebody who may stay with me. We shall see. But John does mention the Transfiguration. Why do you think he said, "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth"? There's the Transfiguration. It stares at you plainly. Grace? Well, that's Moses. On his knees, always before the angel of God's presence, saying, "Please don't punish them. Please be kind to them. Forgive them. They're like children, this congregation. Please go with us. Don't forsake them." And God says, "I won't. I'll stay with them. Because of your pleading." There's the grace of God shining out like a beacon through Moses. And truth? That's why Elijah was there. Take the prophets of Baal, 450 of them. Take them down to the brook Kidron and let them die. Everyone. Kill them. There's truth. Elijah was bursting with the truth of God. Argues with the Father and says, "I'm the only one left. Everybody else has forsaken you." "No, no, no, no," says God. "I've reserved 7,000 people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." But he felt as though he was a lonely man. A voice in the wilderness. That's Elijah. Let's get to the truth and get shut of these Baal worshippers. And he was full of it. Just as Moses was full of grace. Which is why John, looking at these two alongside his beloved master, says, "We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth." The Lord Jesus Christ, Moses and Elijah. Wow. And people tell me John doesn't mention the Transfiguration. Oh, I'm reading a different book. And some of these three gifts, brethren and sisters, which John brings to us in his wonderful gospel record. Chapter 6, he talks about the bread of life. Chapter 7, he talks about the water of life. Chapter 8, he talks about the light of the world. And there are the three gifts. Outlined in the book of Exodus. Highlighted in the book of John. A chapter for each of them. Bread, water, light. And Moses gives, oh look, we mustn't fall into the trap of Israel and say, "Moses gave the children of Israel bread." They said that to Jesus. "Moses gave us bread." He jolly well didn't, you know. They've misquoted Nehemiah chapter 9. Moses was the agent through which bread came, but he wasn't the provider. The provision came from God our Father, and Moses was his servant and provided the bread at his command. And so, beautifully, John says, bread, water, and light. Now, when they reached the end of their journey, well, put the magnifying glass. Put the magnifying glass on these three gifts in a moment. But let me just tell you why they were taken away and when they were taken away and how that affects you and me in exactly the same way. Because now you and I have these three gifts. We have the bread of life. We have the water of life. And we have the light of God, which will bring us directly to His kingdom. Three gifts available to us as they were to the people in the wilderness. But when they came to the land, when they crossed the Jordan, which we'll look at in a moment, by God's grace and your patience, we shall see that the manna ceased. The water stopped. And the light was extinguished. They didn't need the manna anymore because they ate of the good of the land. They didn't need the brook to follow them because they had rivers and streams. And they didn't need the light to guide them because they were at their desired haven. And so the gifts were withdrawn. And so they will be for us, brethren and sisters, when by God's grace we reach the end of our journey. Do you remember John in Revelation? The angel said to him, "What? He sees a great multitude." And he says to John, "Who are these? Like stars. Whence came they?" And John is dumbstruck. He has no words to describe what he sees. And he cannot answer the question, "Who are these?" And so he says to the angel of God's presence, "Sir, thou knowest." And the angel says, oh, listen to this. The angel says to him, that's talking about you and me by God's grace. "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night. They shall," watch this, "they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat." How about that? The three gifts which Moses gave through God in the wilderness were withdrawn when they reached their journey's end. And the three gifts which you and I have now, we shall need no more when we exult in the kingdom of God introduced by the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you allow me, please, just to put the magnifying glass on these three gifts, just so that we can see the greatness of Moses in the sight of Joshua, and why Joshua was so apprehensive, so nervous, so full of trepidation when God says, "Over to you. Moses, my servant, is dead." Ah, I would love to think he said goodbye. Children of Israel wept when he'd gone. Wanted to stone him on more than one occasion. It's always the same. Never appreciate anybody until they've gone. Eh? We think about the great speakers that we, great Bible students that we had in England. I won't weary you with their names. But they've gone and we weep for their passing. Can't replace them. And that's how I think Joshua must have felt. God's people come to Moses and they say, "You brought us out into the wilderness to kill us with hunger. Was it because there weren't enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here that we can be buried in the desert? We're starving, man. You told us you'd bring us into a land flowing with milk and honey. All we can see is sand and hunger." And so God gives them manna. And the manna so beautifully represents the Lord Jesus Christ. I have my book open. Well, I will do in a moment. But Exodus chapter 16, which is where the manna was given. It was a miracle. Despite what modernists want to tell us about insects and growths on trees, and it was a miracle from God. Manna, what is it? Tell you what, you good Bible students here, if you've been in the faith 20 years, you've read this 20 times. On which day was the manna first seen? And the answer is Sunday morning, first day of the week. Well, it would have to be, wouldn't it? If it's going to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, and it does beautifully. I'll go so far as to say, brethren and sisters, this is my... I'm sorry about that. I said I would try not to do it, and I went and did it. I'll try to keep my hands... My father used to say to me, if they were to tie your hands behind your back, you wouldn't be able to speak. I think he was quite right. I'll keep away from the microphone. Sorry about that. Can you edit it out? Good. So I can do it again. Okay. Forgive us, I'm just having a little chat with the microphone man. See, I'd like to come down and sit by you and talk to you, but they won't let me. They said I can walk along the platform, but I'm not to get down those steps. So you're quite safe on the front row. I'm not going to, unless they change the rules, of course. So manna, brethren and sisters, given on Sunday morning because it perfectly represents the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll go so far as to say, and this is where I got to before I hit the microphone, I'll go so far as to say that, in my opinion, the manna is the best illustration in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although there are many. He's all over the place, he's Jesus. Often it takes more than one person to show us who Jesus is. Maybe we'll come to that a bit later. But I think the manna sums him up beautifully. Miraculously given. Came from heaven, you understand what I'm talking about. Came from heaven. His father was in heaven, and it was his father's instruction that caused the manna to be there, and they took it. And you know, brethren and sisters, you could do lots of things with this manna. You could... See, I'm pretty useless in the kitchen. And if I had lived in the days of Moses and manna, I would have just lived on manna. Just ate it, manna every day. It's okay, it's very nutritious. So nutritious that nobody was sick. Just imagine that. A diet of manna for 40 years and nobody's poorly at the end of it. Shoes didn't wear out either, by the way, or clothes. Whew, tell you what, it's good stuff, this manna. But you could do lots of things with it. And if you were married to somebody who's half decent in the kitchen, then it would have been milled and ground and baked and oil put with it and cakes made and, oh, most wonderful, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk to him about the miracle. Talk to the children about the Lord Jesus Christ and his miracles. You don't need any visual aids. Just want to tell you about the man who was going downhill from Jerusalem to Jericho. Oh, they'll be on the edge of their seats. And that's Jesus. Simple. But if you want to uncover something a little more exciting, a little more complicated, then look below the surface, which is just what you could do with the manna. Eat it as it is, or do special things with it. Take it on a daily basis. Okay? Good advice. Then we read in Psalm 78, man did eat angels' food. That needs a bit of explaining, huh? It doesn't mean to say that the angels tuck into a meal of manna every day. Because the word there is quite wrong. Man did eat health food. I should say they did. Nobody's sick after 40 years. It was biodegradable, was this manna. That is to say, when the sun came up, it melted. So you had a choice, bed or bread. And if you preferred bed to bread, then you missed out. Because when you came round, it had gone. Now get stuck in early on. That's what the Word of God is telling us, brethren and sisters. It was corruptible, was this manna. Because some people tried to save it overnight and it bred worms and stank. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, he was corruptible. We must understand the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ to get our head into the Word of God fully. He was corruptible. Except the manna didn't corrupt over day seven. So you took on Friday what you needed for Friday and Saturday, and it was still good on Sunday. But not on Monday. Oh, look, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And then God said a strange thing to Moses. I'd love a bit more detail. We have to rely on the book of Hebrews for anything else we want to know about it. God said to Moses, take some of this manna and put it in a pot and lay it up before the Lord. I wonder what that means. Well, we learn from Hebrews that the pot with them which held the manna was covered in gold and placed in the very place where the tables of stones are going to be put. You know, you lift it off the mercy seat, and there's the box inside the Ark of the Covenant. And God said, put the manna inside there. The apostle, writing to the Hebrew ecclesia, says that it was covered in gold and sealed and placed in the most holy. I rest my case. That which was corruptible, twice over, because it was put in a corruptible pot, a clay pot. And the manna itself was corruptible. So you got corruption inside corruption, covered in gold and sealed. Now anything covered in gold in the Word of God speaks of permanence, speaks of immortality. Look what you have. You've got the man who was mortal, brought to the very presence of, you get no nearer to the presence of God than that, not under the old covenant, and placed in the box and sealed, and there remains immortal until he will be revealed. Until, as the apostle is going to say, we see the hidden manna. The manna which is hidden. I've spoken to the elders outside the east gate in Jerusalem. They'll tell you all about it if you have the fortune to go there. Just talk to them. They like you to talk to them. And ask them where the ark is. Ask them where the golden pot of manna is. And they say, we don't know. But we know somebody who does, and his name's Jeremiah, the priest. And one day he'll reveal it to us, and I believe he will. How about that then? Come the day of the king, when a breaking of bread service takes place, and the seal is broken in the golden pot, and the manna which has been preserved because it represents Jesus for thousands of years is poured out, and you're invited, dear brother, sister, to take of the manna on the plate, perhaps brought to you by John or Peter. But you say there won't be enough, will there? Because there was only an omer, enough for one man for one day in that pot. And so Jesus will do with the manna what he did with the loaves and fishes, and there'll be plenty for everybody. Oh, come the day of the Lord, brethren and sisters, we're going to be delighted when we see all these things begin to come to pass. But that was the bread. How about the water? Strange. Do you ever wonder about that? They ran out of bread before they ran out of water. Now there's an oddity. Chapter 16 of Exodus, we learn about the provision of bread. In chapter 17, we learn about the provision of water. I would have thought it would have been the other way around. So they either must have brought, say it slowly, they must have brought plenty of water with them, and I would think they did. Or else they purchased it from passing Bedouin, maybe. Anyway, it's only a full chapter later that they say they run out of water. And they say to Moses, come on, yeah, we've got bread, that's very good, how about water? And so God says to Moses, take the rod, it's a lovely subject, love to spend a little time one of the days talking to you about the rod of Moses. Or the rod of Aaron, I think there was only one. Take the rod that is before me, and in the sight of the elders of Israel and the whole congregation, go up into the mountain and strike the rock, and water will come out. Representing Jesus again. The rock that was smitten to provide living water. Now God doesn't provide his blessings in a miserly way. He doesn't say you want water, well there's a cupful, don't spill any, because it's all you're going to get. Moses strikes the rock, and the fissure didn't just happen in one place. Psalms tell us they were all over the place. The rock which for thousands of years had held pent up cold, ice cold, blue or water, cold in the desert. Know a bit more about it here than we do at home. Water in a dry, thirsty place. And it was given gushingly. I mean, Naaman's leprosy, when it was cured, didn't just make him better. His flesh came to him again like the flesh of a little child. The oak tree just down here won't give you half a dozen acorns. Give you 10,000. God is never mean with his blessings. And so the water gushed out. And the people were jumping in it and it was wonderful. But the Amalekites were there. And they said, our rock, our land, our water, go away. Moses says, we'll fight you for it. And Moses goes to the top of the hill and he can see the people reveling in the water below him. And Moses said to Joshua, arm the men for war and let them fight Amalek for the possession of this water. And they do. And Moses finds that when he holds his hands up like this, Israel are victorious. But some of you were young, strong fellows. Just not now. I mean, try doing it some other time. See how long you can hold your hands up. And Moses couldn't do it. I don't know how old he was at this time, but he was bordering 120. And when his arms came down, Israel were put to the sword. It's got nothing to do with his arms. It's all to do with the action of prayer. I mean, we're a bit embarrassed in our Western civilization to show feelings when we pray. You know, we brush imaginary dust off our knees, don't we? Whatever you do, don't look up. But Israel isn't like that. They rejoice in their prayers. They're glad to pray. The wave offering is waved as high as they can get it before the Lord. This is our worship, and this is what we want to do. And so Moses did with, but he couldn't hold his arms up. And so Aaron said, I have an idea. Sit on this rock. Put one arm round me, and the other one round her, H-U-R. And they did. And Moses' arms were held up until the going down of the sun, and Israel were completely victorious. Lovely story, hey? I just want to bring you, if you will let me, just want to bring you to a verse in chapter 17 of Exodus. Would you come there with me, please? I know it's a bit of a fudge. We've all got sticky fingers. Exodus chapter 17. I'm going to read verse 12. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. We don't have time, the clock's beating us, brothers and sisters, so I don't have time to ask you to turn to this chapter, but I ask you to, if you're making a note, make a note of John chapter 19 and verse 18. Because if you look at that verse, you will find it is identical in every way to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 12. The one on the one side. Why is it, just while you're writing that down or taking it on board, why is it that John doesn't call the two on either, one on either side of Jesus, thieves? Why is it? Mark calls them thieves. Matthew calls them thieves. Luke calls them malefactors. John doesn't use that expression. John says, one on the one side, the other on the other side. He has another opportunity of calling them thieves. When the Roman centurion comes along to smack the shins of those on the cross. And John says, he break the leg of the thieves. Forgive me. Matthew, Mark and Luke say, he break the legs of the thieves. John says, he broke the legs of the one and of the other. Never calls them thieves. Never calls them malefactors. Why is that? He wants us to go to Exodus chapter 17, that's why. And that is why in his gospel record, chapter 19 and verse 18, he uses the exact expression, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. What he's saying is, just as Moses' arms were held out artificially, so were the arms and hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Held out artificially. Without the nails, his arms would have collapsed. He didn't have the strength to hold them up. And without Aaron and Hur, the arms of Moses too would have collapsed. But both were held up artificially to preserve the water of life. In the case of Moses, with Joshua fighting the Amalekites, in the case of you and me, we are refreshed by taking on board the sweet living waters of Jesus Christ. Oh, I tell you, there is so much there. And one third of your speaker is so badly prepared that we're almost running out of time. So I'll have to speak a bit more quickly. So, the light, we've seen that the bread was given miraculously, the water is provided and preserved miraculously. How about the light? Which John talks about in chapter 8 of his gospel. I am the light of the world, he's going to be heard to say. You know, brethren and sisters, Israel was never in darkness. Never. During the day, when they need to be led, the light guided them well along the way. During the day, I believe that the cloud spread and covered the camp. Psalm tells us it actually rained. I was doing a talk a long time ago, and a long way away from here, and never mind being interrupted. I mean, if you want to make this a dialogue instead of a monologue, that's okay by me. And this one little girl, totally unembarrassed, said, Uncle Peter, what did the animals eat during the wilderness journey? Did they eat manna like the people? What a lovely question. I think you have to be 8 to ask that question. When you're 28, you dare not ask me. In case people might think you're a bit loose up here. But what a lovely question. And the answer is, brethren and sisters, they ate flowers and grass. And if you question the validity of what I'm saying, I must bring you to 2 things. One is to the psalm, which says God caused it to rain on his people. Rain in the wilderness. And the other one is, a little while ago I was in this desert area, together with some Arab clients I had. And we slept during the night. And when the tent door was opened in the morning, as far as you could see, there were flowers and grasses. It had rained overnight. And because of the quality of the earth and the warmth of it and the quality of the seed passing through the animals, flowers jumped out of the earth. And every night that happened. And we say, what did the animals eat? God's provision, that's what they ate. And so God's people were never in darkness. During the day, they followed the cloud. During the night, when he came to rest over the tabernacle of God's presence, then the light would be banked down, so there would just be an ethereal sort of glow. Never in darkness. God's presence, God's light, was permanently in their lives. Is that how we regard God's gift to us? God said to Moses, take good heed what I'm telling you. The word that I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you must meditate. This is to Joshua. And you must meditate on it day and night. We sometimes get the word meditate a bit misunderstood in our community today. I'm going to my room, I might say to Carol, to meditate. I think if I said that, I don't think Carol would, because she thinks along the same lines as I do. I think most people would understand that I was going to a little quiet room, maybe open my Bible and a concordance, and maybe make a few notes. And I'm meditating. Got nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. Meditating, almost, not always, almost always in the Word of God means to talk. Which is why in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God says to Moses, you must talk about these things. Meditate, same word. You must talk about these things. Day and night. In the morning you're talking about it. In the afternoon you talk. Have a look at the time scales. Genesis, Deuteronomy chapter 6, you'll find it. And then have a look what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Mark chapter 13. Because Jesus says to his people, you've got to watch. Same word. Talk. And Jesus gives exactly the same timescales as God gave to Moses and to Joshua in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, and at night time. Talk, talk, talk. And the reason why we have to talk, brethren and sisters, verbally I'm talking about, out loud, is for a very good reason. If you just are satisfied with reading the Word of God quietly, that's fine. But if you read it out loud, you're giving two of your senses an opportunity to take the Word on board. The sight and the hearing. Which is why God says talk. Don't just think about it, talk about it. And if you're by yourself, walking through the field with your dog or whatever, talk out loud. I won't embarrass you with the outcome of that, but or embarrass myself, but... all sorts of people, if you do that, hear you talking. Yes, I will. Just one little incident. I happen to be walking my dog, which I do every morning, by God's grace, and when I'm at home, and take the opportunity to say my prayers. My memory is so bad that nowadays I have to take the ecclesial address roll with me in case I missed somebody out. I can remember most of the names, but some who don't come very often you can tend to overlook. So now I take the ecclesial address roll with me and I can remember everybody. And I say my prayers out loud. One lady was walking past, didn't see her coming. She said, oh, I thought you were talking to somebody. I said, I was actually. I was saying my morning prayers. Would you say a prayer for me? It's amazing how many people will say that to you. And she told me her problem. I won't discuss it with you now. It was a real one. And we said a prayer. People were walking past us. I said, don't be embarrassed. If people are walking by, that's okay. If they want to stop and listen, they're welcome. But most people will walk by. And they did. And we said a prayer. The outcome was bordering on unbelievable. Let's move on to, Josh, I must do this very quickly. I've been told if I go over time, boy, am I in trouble. They've got a big lever at the back. And the platform opens up and I go straight down. So I reckon I've got 3.5 minutes. To move 24 stones. So Joshua says to the people, they come to the edge of the land, now they're in Moab, they've got to cross over the river. And God says to Joshua, I will do a thing in the sight of Israel, so that they may believe you, and know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you all the days of your life. Now then, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and tell the priests to walk towards the river. Whoa, I tell you what, the river's in flood. We've had some rivers, you doubtless have here, time to time. Our rivers are nothing like yours, but the one river near which we live flows, and when it's in flood, it sweeps everything away. Jordan wasn't quite that bad, but it was in flood. And Joshua said to the priests, carry the ark towards the river. There's faith for you, hey? Got the most precious thing on your shoulders, and you're walking towards a river which is in flood. And they come and stand in the water. And Joshua calls 12 people, one from each tribe, and he says, take 12 stones from where the priest's feet are and carry them over and put them in Gilgal. And then come back and take another 12 and take them from the wilderness, great, dirty, some big ones, filthy stones, got sharp edges on, and put them where the priest's feet have stood. And they are there until this day. And the lesson is, brethren and sisters, you cannot come into the kingdom of God in the desert state. You have to be washed. No, how many thousands of years those stones had been in the water. But they were polished and smooth and clean and white. No rough edges. And taken into the kingdom of God. And the others from the wilderness were put in the river. There's the transition. From the desert into the kingdom. Washed, smooth and white. Whew, time gone, and we moved 24 stones of that. And Jericho gets to hear of this, and they close the gates, and the walls reach up to heaven. But they're inside and they're trembling, and they're in for a mighty big shock tomorrow. Thank you.